All right, we've been talking about mysteries in the Bible, and the past couple weeks we've been chatting about some pretty interesting things. One is creation and God's creation of the world, and whether or not he did it in the actual amount of days that it says, or if it was a day age kind of a theory or whatever. And then we went from that and we talked about the destruction of the earth as it was, and how the flood happened, and kind of the misnomer that is that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and as it rains today for 40 days and 40 nights sometimes in Oregon, and it doesn't flood the whole world, and so the rain wasn't the same, and it isn't the same today. And so we talked about the creation of the world, how it looked, what the world looked like, and today we're going to be talking about an interesting mystery in that it really changes the way you read the Old Testament. In that Jesus was alive and well. He's an infinite God. He is the creator of the universe. He was there at the creation of the universe. He was there in the Garden of Eden. And so in the Old Testament, oftentimes we think Jesus is somewhere else, that Jesus is maybe in heaven with God the Father, but Jesus is the face of God. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning. We want to talk about Jesus in the Old Testament. And so, but before we get going on that, we're going to, let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your wisdom. Thank you for just your influence on your church, Lord God, that we can come before you as pure vessels, as people that are considered righteous because of what you did, not because of anything we did. And so, Lord, we just want to declare you are our God. Jesus, you are our master and our savior. And today we give it this whole day, this message, Lord, may it be yours. Our lives, may they be yours, Lord. May we be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the bad part about being a living sacrifice, and we deal with this often, a living sacrifice can crawl off the altar, and that's oftentimes what we do. And is a lot of times we read the Old Testament, and I don't know about you, but I skip through a lot of the genealogies, I skip through a lot of the different things, because it can get kind of laborious. Can get kind of tiring to read through all of the things, and especially if you have a hard time pronouncing people's names, those sorts of things. I was sitting with a young lady this last week. I was at Awana at Jefferson Baptist Church, and I'm sitting down with this teenage girl. She's 16 years old, and she had to regurgitate to me all of this information that she was supposed to have taken in over the course of the last week. And there was a summary on the piece of paper, and the lady who's in charge of Awana hands me the piece of paper and says, "Can you quiz her on this information?" And I'm like, "Okay." And so I'm thinking it's going to take about 2 minutes of my time, and it took the entire Awana. It took from the very beginning to the very end. I had to keep leaving and going and singing songs for kids, and then I would come back to her, and I'd sit down and be like, "Okay, have you studied it?" Because obviously, at one point, I had to hand her the piece of paper and say, "Raise your right hand, put your left hand on this piece of paper, and repeat after me. I am," and she said, "I am biblically illiterate." She was just like, "I have no idea," because I started quizzing her things that weren't on the paper but were surrounding the story, right? And so, and she couldn't answer the questions. So it was obvious to me then that she was pulling a typical teenage, thing where she just studies the Cliff Notes really quickly, gets the gist of it, and then just tries to spew it out so that she can exit it out of her memory before she has to like maintain, and retain it. And so what's interesting is the story. You go through, and I started explaining it to her, the stories, and all of a sudden she lit up, and she's listening to me as I'm explaining these stories like she had never heard before. Because when she read it, she would go into this zone of not actual reading, but just seeing the words. And all of a sudden, she told me, she's like, I make it about 3/4 of the way down the page and realize I haven't read anything. I just looked at it, and my mind was somewhere else. And that happens to us all the time. And we will read through Scripture and come across a piece of Scripture in the Old Testament that will say, the angel of the Lord appeared, and think nothing of it. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses. The angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham. The angel of the Lord appeared, and you see this, and the interesting thing to me was this, while studying about Jesus in the Old Testament, there are 100 different views on where Jesus shows up in the Old Testament, on whether or not it's a theophany or a Christophany. So let me explain those two things. Theophany would be God sighting, a God sighting in the Old Testament. A Christophany would be a Christ sighting in the Old Testament. So today we're not going to be focusing on one specific piece of Scripture. In fact, instead we're going to be kind of going through and saying, okay, where are some of these places in the Old Testament where there are Christophanies? Some people say that there are as many as 150 places in the Old Testament where Christ shows up. Now, that's all good and well, but what does that mean to us and how do we apply it? Here's the deal. Stories. I love stories. I love telling stories. I enjoy the art of storytelling. And stories, there's always a beginning, middle, and an end. Always. And in life, there's a beginning, middle, and an end. My son is turned 10 today. Today's his birthday. He's 10 years old today. And he's at the beginning of his story. I'm in nearing the middle of my story. My dad is nearing the end of his story. And so in stories, beginnings, middles, and ends, they're all over the place, right? But if I took this week and said there was a beginning, a middle, and an end of this last week, as a story, I could go there. Or I could go even further and dissect it even further and say, today there is a beginning, middle, and an end. This last hour, there was a beginning, middle, and an end of a story. And there's always these stories. Now, what happens when we read the Bible is we oftentimes think of Jesus and his story beginning with the birth, with the virgin birth. And we look at it and say, that's his story, and the beginning of his story begins in Matthew. The beginning of his story begins in Mark, right? It begins there at the very beginning of his life and ministry. But that's not the beginning of Jesus. That's not the beginning of his story. That's the beginning of a part of his story. That's the beginning of a new chapter of his story. But it's not the beginning of his story. Because Jesus has no beginning. Jesus has no end. Jesus is God. And so when Jesus is walking in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, now, think about that for a second. Now, I picture the Bible as a movie. I do that because it's easier for me to imagine it. It's easier for me to then retell it if I picture it in my mind while I'm reading it. And so I picture Jesus a certain way. But for years, I pictured the guy walking around in the garden with Adam and Eve totally different in my movie. In my movie, in my brain, I'm picturing the guy who's walking around in the Garden of Eden as, you know, a much more distinguished, older-looking God figure, you know? And all of a sudden, it dawns on me at some point along the line, that's the same guy. It's the same Jesus that is facing the cross, that is the same Jesus that was in the garden. Because here's the thing. And interesting, in John it tells us this, it says that nobody can look on the face of God. Nobody can look on the face of God. Nobody. In fact, in Moses, you see him in Exodus chapter 33, it says this, now Moses used a tent and pitched it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting, and anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance. And so he goes out to this tent, and the Lord would then speak to Moses. God would speak to Moses in chapter 33 of Exodus, and he comes in, and in verse 12 it says this, Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and I have found favor. You have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. And the Lord replied this. He said this, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses says to him this, which is totally natural. If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me from your people, from all the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do everything. Then Moses says this, now show me your glory. What? Wait a second. You're talking to God of the universe, to the Lord of all creation, the Lord of heaven and earth, the master and ruler and sustainer of all things. And Moses, okay, let's back up for a second and look at who Moses is. He's the floundering idiot who, when God said, I want you to deliver my people, he kept saying, no, send somebody else. He's like, I can't speak well. I have a speech impediment. He's like, I will be your mouth. I can't. Send somebody else. This guy who's like floundering and is like backpedaling and saying, God, please send somebody else, all of a sudden is saying, God, show me your face. Show me your glory. And listen, this is the type of attitude that I believe God wants in each of us. Why would God want Moses to lead his people unless God was pleased with Moses' gall to say, show me more of you. I want more of you. And so God is standing there and saying, okay, fine, I'll show you my presence, but you can't look in my face. And so then God passes by and Moses looks at him and sees his glory from behind. But here's an interesting thing. He says, I will cover you with my hand and protect you from my own glory. Think about that. I mean, so if I'm putting this into a movie, I have to have really, really good computer-generated graphics, because you cannot have the same guy walk in front of you and cover your face with his hand, all the while protecting you from his infinite glory, right? And so you're talking about an omnipotent God, a God who is all-knowing, an omnipresent God, a God who's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, and Jesus all of a sudden walks by him. Now, this is an incredible thing to think about, the glory of God being demonstrated through Jesus walking in the Old Testament. And you see a little glimpse of it in John when Jesus is standing in the Garden of Gethsemane and all of these Roman guards and centurions and all these guys come to take him away, right? This whole battalion of people come to take him away, and Jesus is asked a simple question, are you Jesus? And he says, I am he. As soon as he says, I am he, the glory of God shines out of him and they all fall on their faces. All of them. We're talking at really a conservative level. We're talking 250 people falling in one instant. Because why? Because Jesus showed his glory. And so when Moses says, show me your glory, he doesn't understand the consequences of this. That nobody can look on the face of God. Nobody can look on the face of God and live. And so Jesus then becomes the face of God, the person of God that we're able to then see and experience and hang out with. So imagine this now. Let's go to another story in the Old Testament, and maybe you've wondered about this. There are three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who get thrown into a fiery furnace. All of a sudden, there's not three guys standing in there, but Nebuchadnezzar sees four people standing in there, and one of them is shining, right? Like the glory of God, with the glory of the sun, with a brighter than the fire. And we're talking about a fire that killed people who were even close to, to the flames. The guards died throwing them in there. And there's three people standing there. Now all of a sudden there's four people. And who is that fourth person? Jesus himself standing there. Now, here's some opinions. Some people say that the angel of the Lord, when you see the word Lord in the Old Testament, you see the word angel of the Lord. Some people say if it is spelled with a capital L, lowercase o, lowercase r, lowercase d, that it means that it is an angel, a messenger. Other people say that if you see, those same people would say that if you see angel of the Lord spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that means that it's Jesus. But here's the problem. How do you decipher between a messenger and Jesus in the Old Testament? How about another story where Sodom and Gomorrah are about to be completely destroyed and three guys show up? It's the angel of the Lord standing there. It's Jesus standing with Abraham, talking with him about Lot and talking about all of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed. And Abraham is pleading not with God the Father, but with God the Son standing right there as the messenger. It's a pretty interesting thing to start thinking about the fact that Jesus is in all of these situations, that he was there from the beginning. And when you start to read the Old Testament, you start to see, wow, this really is a book about Jesus, the whole thing. The Old Testament, the Old Testament is all about Jesus. It's all about the prophecy of Jesus. It's all about these various types of Jesus, types of Christ. Abraham's a type of Christ. And there's these mysteries that form in our minds as we read the Old Testament, mysteries that have difficult answers, if no answer at all. And so there's this guy mentioned in Hebrews. This guy who's mentioned in Hebrews, and his name is Melchizedek. And Melchizedek in Hebrews is described as the Prince of Peace. He's described as the Son of God. But he's also described as a man. He's also described as a person who has no beginning, who has no lineage. And so some people try to wrap their minds around it and say, okay, that was Jesus. Melchizedek was Jesus. He was a priest who came and blessed Abraham and the nation of Israel and blessed them and gave them Abraham gave him a tenth of all of the things that he had. And so there's this example of tithing and all this stuff. And it's a very difficult passage to look at. You look at this guy and it's like, where did this guy come from? Where all of a sudden out of nowhere there's a guy called a priest before priests were ever established. Priests hadn't even been established yet, and all of a sudden there's this guy called a priest. And he comes and shows up, and they're like, he has no beginning. Nobody knows who his parents are. And so we try to, as humans, wrap our mind around it and say this. Okay, well, let's say that it is Jesus. Let's say that it is Jesus, and let's try to wrap our minds around that. But then other people are saying, he's just a man. He was a prophet, or he wasn't a prophet. He was a priest. He was a patriarchal priest. And that he was just a man that was to be respected, and that the genealogy just wasn't there. You see, what we do is we try to put our humanity and our understanding of our humanity into the scripture and say we get it, when there's so many answers that are left, or so many questions that are left unanswered. It's a difficult thing. You know, I didn't realize when I had begun the process of looking at the Christophanies in the Old Testament just how much information there is. I mean, and just how much information and that is out there in books, in commentaries on the web that conflict with each other all over the place. And it's sort of a difficult thing to really reconcile that. But you have to look at it in terms of the story. Let's look at the story. God creates the world. He starts it all out. Jesus is there, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is a difficult mystery all on its own. How do you have three entities all living together as one? And humans try to wrap our minds around it. And so they say this, well, it's like an egg. An egg has a shell, and it has a yolk, and it has a white to it, but they're all one egg. But that falls short, I mean, it really, in a lot of different ways, because the yolk can't act on its own, the white can't act on its own, and the shell can't act on its own. Without the shell, it's just a mess. So it's not a very good example. Some people say it's like an apple, where there's a core and a skin and there's seeds. And you know, I choose to think the closest way that we can possibly relate the Holy Spirit, the Father, and Jesus in one would be to say, when God said, let's make man in our image, man then became sort of an embodiment of this whole idea of mind, body, spirit, mind, soul, spirit of three in one. Now, listen, that still pales in comparison because my mind can't act on its own. My body can't act individually from my mind. So it pales in comparison. Really, to understand the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son working as one, you have to say this: each one of them has all of the qualities that require them to be God. They are all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present. Now, you cannot have three all-powerful beings, because if you have three all-powerful beings, then one of them is not all-powerful, or two of them are not all-powerful, because one of them would have had to make the other two. You see how our minds just, like, stop. And half of you are probably like, this is too early in the morning for my brain to operate like this. So you have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all have the attributes of God. They all have the exact same entity of God, which is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present. It'd be anywhere at any time. And some people give Satan that same sort of quality. And they'll say, Satan is all over the world. Satan is tempting me and tempting you. And Satan is not all-powerful, all-knowing, or all-present. Satan was a created being. And so he cannot be all those places. So the story of Jesus begins at the way back before the creation of the world, where the three, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are in perfect unity and not needing anything. They don't even need the creation of the world. They don't need you and me to be satisfied. They don't need angels. They don't need anything. They were perfectly satisfied, and all three together as one. That's a weird thought to think of. So then why did he start us? Why did he create the world? What's the purpose? The purpose isn't because he needed us. It's because he wanted us. So think about this. I just went to a funeral yesterday of a baby. My cousin gave birth to a daughter. Her name's Mary Grace. She had Jacobson syndrome and several other problems, issues. And she lived for 2 months, 2.5 months on life support, and then she passed away. There was a funeral for her. Big celebration of life yesterday for this little baby girl. Now, what happens to a baby when she dies? She didn't have free will. She had free will, but she didn't get to use it. She didn't have an opportunity to know her sins. She didn't have this opportunity to accept Jesus as her Lord and Savior. So her story began and ended really quickly, really abruptly. But how do you reconcile what happens to her at this point? She goes to heaven, but there hasn't been any opportunity for her to choose Jesus, right? And so you go through this and say, okay, why would God allow this sort of stuff to happen? How is he going to reconcile it? Because really, if you think about it, each one of us has to face temptation, in order to demonstrate that our will is to choose Jesus. That's what God wants from us. And so we talked about this last week and the week before, the idea that God created Satan with an opportunity to sin, and then that, by him sinning, gives us an opportunity to sin, and by us having an opportunity to sin, glorifies God even greater, because now we freely choose to love him. We're not robotic. We're not forced. There are no, you know, it's not like there's no other options. So there's options we choose, and that's what he wanted. Just like as a parent, it would be ridiculous to have your kids be forced to love you. And for them, it's so much better when they come up to you and choose to love you. So now a baby dies without any opportunity to choose. She goes to heaven and you know, is eventually, after the millennial kingdom, maybe after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, after Satan has been locked away for 1,000 years, we're getting into Revelation here, pretty deep stuff, and you guys are probably, hopefully you're staying with me. At the end of that, when Satan is released, is baby Mary Grace going to face temptation for the first time at that point and be faced with a choice and have to make a decision to choose Jesus? You following me? And so if that's the case, then she then has an opportunity to choose Jesus. It's a pretty amazing thought. And so every single person at some point would have to make a decision to choose Jesus. Each one of us has to make a decision to choose Jesus. So at the beginning of the world, God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit worked together in perfect unity, made a decision. We're going to create the universe. We're going to create people. We're going to allow them to have complete free will, which means that we have to give them an opportunity to be able to sin, not cause them to sin. And then we're going to redeem them so that they can then choose us. And God, in Jesus, knew all of this from the very beginning. So he's standing there. Imagine this. Burning bush. It's Jesus. Right? Pillar of fire is Jesus. This is the guy that's there, the Holy Spirit. And they're there. They're one. They're there at the beginning. They're there throughout the entirety of the whole story. The whole story is about Jesus. So, why is it so important that we make this distinction that Jesus is God in the Old Testament? Why is it so important that we make this distinction? Does anyone have any idea as to why is it important that we personify Jesus in the Old Testament? Any thoughts on that? Well, let's put it in this situation, okay? Abraham and Isaac, and God asks Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son. Who's asking him to sacrifice his one and only son? Jesus. And he's saying, sacrifice your one and only son and take him up to the mountain, and I want to see, do you love me more than you love your son? Now let's put that into perspective here. Jesus, the one who knows what he's going to do. He knows that he's going to be the Lamb of God. He knows that he's going to be the one to set free all of us. And he's standing there explaining to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. I mean, wow. What an incredible thought, really, when you think about that. That Jesus is there saying, hey, I'm going to have to go through this. You going to be willing to do it? Now, it's important that we make the distinction that Jesus is all the way through in the Old Testament because it demonstrates Jesus as God. As God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are God together. It changes the narrative in our mind from saying his beginning is in the New Testament to instead his beginning is in the Old Testament. It changes. It's important because it allows us to then be able to see clearly that Jesus' influence throughout the Old Testament was there and was powerful and was and was just as much, just as consistent of a character in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. He's the same. And we have a hard time as humans reconciling that. How can the God of the Old Testament be the same as the God of the New Testament? It's a mystery to us. The God of the Old Testament, we're talking about Jesus throwing fire down and brimstone down onto Sodom and Gomorrah and destroying them completely. I mean, it's an incredible thought when you start to think of Jesus being God in the Old Testament. Dr. John Walvoord, in his book, Jesus Christ Our Lord, he makes the following statement about these Old Testament appearances. He says this: "It is safe to assume that every visible manifestation of God in bodily form, every visible manifestation of God in bodily form in the Old Testament is to be identified with the Lord Jesus." In John 8, Jesus made the statement that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Earlier, he even makes the claim that he's older than Abraham. You remember the passage of Scripture where Jesus is standing on the mountain and all of a sudden there's two other guys there with him. You remember this, right? And so they're standing there, Elijah and Moses, right? They're standing up there on the mountain, Mount Transfiguration, and they're standing there. And Peter's over here. He's like us, right? He's totally human, and he's just like, "Oh, can I build something for you guys? I need to do something because this is great. We'll make a tent, and this is gonna be awesome. We'll camp out. I'll bring the hot dogs and." And Jesus is standing there with these two other guys, and imagine Jesus is in appearance the younger of the three, and yet in spirit is the oldest and the wisest. I mean, it boggles my mind, just sort of caused me to be like, I mean, I have ADHD, and it's difficult for me to like stay focused on things, and this topic was like, I'm bouncing all over the place while reading this thing and figuring it out, because where do you land? Which part of Scripture? I'm a guy who likes to go through and be like, okay, let's stay in one piece of Scripture and let's go through this and let's read this, you know, these 8 verses or these 12 verses, and we're going to just hang there and I'm going to regurgitate and kind of retell the story in a way that makes a lot of sense. That's the kind of preaching I like to do. And then all of a sudden we're going through these mysteries and I'm like, Christ in the Old Testament. And it's like 150 different places in the Old Testament that I can go back and forth to. And you can't hang on just one because he's all over the place. And so you see him in almost every single scenario, in all of these scenarios where the angel of the Lord, where God himself is shown to man, and Jesus is there. And it's an incredible thought. And why did he do it? Why did he choose to be the guy that was going to, you know, show himself to creation? Why did he decide, okay, now I've shown myself to creation in a physical bodily form? Why did he have to go through the process of birth? Why did he have to go through the process of utero, right? Why did he have to go through all of that stuff? Because he wanted us. He had to in order to buy us back. Because it would mean nothing if Jesus just all of a sudden showed up on the scene, God incarnate, God infinite being in his physical body that he created, that all of a sudden he's going to sacrifice himself. But what does that mean to us if he didn't face the same pain, the same sorrow, the same misery, the same temptation, the same wonderment and awe that we feel and experience every day? every day. If he didn't experience those things, then we would cheapen his cross. We would cheapen his resurrection because we would have to say that's God. He can do whatever he wants. But all of a sudden you have God of the Old Testament, Jesus, becoming man, fully God, fully man, and showing up on this planet as a baby, experiencing all of the ridicule and all of the things that we experience, all of the threats and all of the worry and the anxiety was temptations upon him. Now there is no excuse for us to be able to say that we can cheapen his cross at all. There's no cheapening what he did because he experienced everything that we experienced. He experienced everything in human form, God. And now that he experiences everything, then we can understand that, wrap our minds around it, and be like, wow, it's incredible that somebody that is perfect would die for me is incredible. Somebody that lived in flesh and never sinned and did this all for me, that's amazing. But if God never lived in flesh, we would have a hard time wrapping our minds around it. Jesus could just show up anytime in the Old Testament. Boom, here I am, right? Like, just decide anywhere that he wanted to. It was like if you watched the Flintstones when you were a kid. I watched the Flintstones, the Great Gazoo. It's like, Gazoo, where are you? And all of a sudden this green little floating alien head guy would show up. And at any point, God could be anywhere because he is all present. He is all powerful. He's everywhere at the same time. And he limits himself to becoming a man stuck in one spot. God, the creator of the universe is going to say, you know what? Let's go ahead and make this distinction. I'm going to become flesh. I'm going to be stuck inside of a man's body. Okay. And I mean, think about that. I wouldn't make that decision. I'm too selfish. I wouldn't want to be stuck. I've got all the power in the universe, and I'm going to just stuff it all into a human body? Nah. I wouldn't, right? Would you?
No way.
Yeah. And so God, in the Old Testament, Jesus shows himself as this glorified God, creator. Now all of a sudden he's living and walking on this earth where he has to bathe himself. He has to clip his toenails, right? He has to be like, can you imagine God, the creator of the universe, walking around and he's like with all of his disciples, they're hanging out. They've had 3 cups of coffee and now he's like, I have to go to the bathroom. I have to go to the rest. What? You know, I mean, you're the God of the universe and you have to take breaks. This is an amazing thought to think about. The God of the Old Testament becoming flesh. And doing it all for the purpose of you and me entering into his presence in eternity. There are going to be mysteries that we're going to come across and we're going to have no answer for them. And you're going to read the Bible and you're going to be like, I have no idea. That God did not show us. Who was Cain's wife? I don't know. I'm assuming it was probably his granddaughter or his sister. Right? Well, that's disgusting. In our minds, it is. But there was no disease then. There was no disease. And Adam and Eve had like probably 600 kids. It gets watered down after a while. So, you know, I mean, it's just, you look at these questions and it's like, God didn't give us the answer to them. Why? Because mystery causes wonder. And wonder causes discussion, and discussion sharpens each other as iron sharpens iron. If we all had perfect outline of what the book of Revelation means, we had like God's cliff notes. Here's what I meant when I said this. Here's what I meant when I said this. And here's how you read it. And here's all of the keys, right? And if we all had that, then there would be no discussion about it. We would have no conversation. We would have no wonder. There would be no awe. There'd be no, I wonder what he means by that. We would stop discussing it. Therefore, we would stop sharpening each other as iron sharpens iron, and we'd all become dull nincompoops. right? We'd all just become biblically illiterate because there's no wonder. Listen, mystery drives us. Mystery drives us. You watch shows, why? Because you want to see what happens at the end, right? You watch sports, why? Because you want to know what happens at the end. Everything is a story, and if there's no mystery to it, then it's lame. If somebody tells you the final score of a game, you may watch it, but you're not watching it the same way you were watching it before. If somebody tells you the ending of a good book, the whole time you're reading it, you're thinking about how the it applies to the ending. God gave us this story. He gave us Jesus in the Old Testament so that we would wonder. So we would wonder. And so we would say, God, you are amazing. How did you even think about that? There's this show that I like to watch that actually you, Alex, got me hooked on. It's called Sherlock, and it's this British broadcast television version of it. And I'm watching it thinking, okay, this is like a TV show. It's an hour and a half long, so don't, each episode is an hour and a half long. And so I'm watching this thing, and all of a sudden you get hooked. Why? Because it's mystery. How did he figure that out? And then all of a sudden you start to realize that each episode is a mystery building upon itself, and that after you watch two seasons, you're like, what? That goes back to the first episode. That's ridiculous. And you start going through and you start thinking, man, those writers, all of a sudden, this is my brain, I don't know if you do this, but I do this, those writers thought through in such great detail that they knew what the story was going to do back here and how they were going to apply it here, and they're going to write that into here at the very beginning. They're going to write what they know is going to happen at the end into the beginning so that we can then wonder, did they write that in? Or did they just like fly by the seat of their pants and say, hey, we could make this happen, right? And you look at it, and all of a sudden, the more you peel back this thing, you start to realize God, from the very beginning, knew your name and knew every hair on your head and knew everything about you before he ever even created the world. He was that detailed. And then he created it. And then he created it. Just so that we can get to today and wonder, was he thinking about me back then? When he was going to die on the cross, did he know that at the very point that he created the world? Yeah. He knew the whole thing. And that causes wonder. It causes mystery. It causes amazement. And should cause us to desire to read this more. It should cause us to be like, okay, what else does this have in here for me? What other things does it, prophecies? How many prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus? That's a pretty amazing study. And you start going through and you look at these things and you see, wow. And you can wonder and be amazed about how amazing it is when David is writing psalms about things that you're going through and things that I'm going through. And he wrote them in a cave in the Middle East, you know, 4,000 years ago. Pretty amazing thought. And God knew all that stuff was going to happen, and it's all wonder, and it's all amazement, and it's pretty amazing. And so when you think about God in the Old Testament, when you read the Old Testament, as you read, start paying attention. Look for these angel of the Lord appearances. Look for these God appearances in the Bible, and start asking yourself, was that Jesus? I'm not going to go through and list the 150 different times where the angel of the Lord appears to mankind in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in human form, but I am going to say to you and challenge you, go and read the Old Testament and get excited about it all new, because Jesus is right there throughout the whole thing. And you can see the person of Christ and the personality of Christ and the character of Christ in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It's exciting. Become biblically literate. Do not have to stand in front of a youth pastor at some point and say, I am biblically illiterate, right? All right, let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your glory. Thank you for your amazement, Lord, your wonder, your miracles that you're able to accomplish, Lord, that just blow our minds, Lord. We're humans, and we can't comprehend how amazing you are. Lord, we love you and we thank you for today, and just ask that, Lord, you would reveal yourself to us as Moses prayed, as Moses talked with you, or I'm sorry, Abraham, as Abraham was talking with you and Moses was talking with you, Lord God. I just pray that you would show yourself to us, that we would be so bold as to say, show us your glory, Lord. Lord, we desire to see you. We want to see you in your position as Lord of all the earth, Lord of our lives. Lord, we love you very, very much. Jesus, we love you. We want to lift your name high. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.